something as a preliminary. We've decided for the question and answer session at 3:20, I think, is the time it's going to take place. We will, what we'll do, instead of taking questions from the floor, is if you could write questions on a piece of paper and leave them on here. That has the advantage that it allows me to control which questions I answer and how long I answer them for. So if you could do that, see it as an act of charity towards somebody who hasn't had an awful lot of sleep in the last kind of 72 hours. And I believe that there was a little insert with the original brochure you got for sort of taking notes on. Use that, or if you need a piece of paper, ask. Ask Mike and he'll. Sermon notes in the pew. You can use the sheets from the pew for that. The other thing was I've been asked to comment briefly on the new perspective. Now, actually, I'll do a plug first. Themelios. I edit it. Please buy it and make me look good as an editor. if you don't have a subscription, I think we have information downstairs on the table about it. Themelios is a journal designed specifically for theological students studying at university. Most of the people who read it, however, are not theological students studying at university. They are people who want to know the kind of things that theological students studying at university are studying. So the articles tend to be aimed at whatever are the latest hot-button issues in sort of evangelical stroke academic circles. There's also a significant section in each edition of book reviews that gives you a good handle on what's being published, and will also, the reviews are done by notable evangelical theologians and writers, they will also give you a sort of evangelical perspective on the particular book at hand. Paul, reviews for us, I'm sure. You've done reviews for Themelios? You've reviewed for Themelios? Good. I thought for a minute I was going to embarrass myself then. People like Paul do reviews for Themelios. What higher commendation could I possibly give it at this point? I've also been asked to comment briefly on the new perspective on Paul. I said earlier on I'm very cagey about commenting on that for two reasons. One, my knowledge of it is relatively limited. And secondly, I was not persuaded that in this particular gathering it would be the most pressing issue that many of you are addressing in your churches. If I can put what I'm going to say from a sort of, if I can stress my own beliefs positively at this point, it seems to me that justification by faith, or justification by grace through faith, by the imputation of Christ's righteousness, is central to what Protestantism is all about. It's absolutely central to Protestantism in the 16th century. It wasn't the only point at issue between, should we say, Rome and Wittenberg or Rome and Geneva, but it was one of the central things. And it was central for a whole variety of reasons, not least because it provided a foundation for assurance of faith and for the whole of Protestant church life and preaching and pastoral theory that has flowed from the notion that assurance of faith is to be, I won't say, the necessary concomitant of Christian faith, but the normal concomitant of Christian faith. I say to students at Westminster, really speaking, being a Roman Catholic has to be the default position. The church has better arguments to historical continuity than Protestantism does. In other words, you have to have a good reason not to be a Roman Catholic. And the two reasons I have not to be a Roman Catholic are my view of authority and my view of justification by faith. And they are intimately connected in that justification by faith and my view of authority can't really be separated. They do connect with each other and interact with each other. And my view is that if you don't hold to what we broadly call the Protestant confessional consensus on justification by faith, as expressed in the 16th and 17th centuries, and I'm convinced there is a consensus there that is expressed, if you don't hold to that position, then you probably don't have a sufficient reason not to be a Roman Catholic. So if I can address the issue that way and say, if you become persuaded that the revision of the doctrine of justification by faith, as proposed by the advocates of the new perspective on Paul, and I'm aware that in using the singular there, I'm told that's a naive way of expressing it, there is a variety of opinion within that body of literature. But if you really believe that Protestant theology is fundamentally wrong-headed in terms of what is expressed as the Protestant confessional consensus on justification in the 16th and 17th centuries, if you really believe that, become a Roman Catholic. It's not a crime If you believe that's what Scripture teaches, I would counsel you, act consistently with what you see Scripture teaching and what you feel your conscience is telling you. And don't try and take over a Protestant denomination, because it ain't Protestantism. Join the Roman Catholic Church. So that would be how I would address, in this particular gathering, the new perspective issue. It is, I suspect, going to be a very, very serious one. The extent to which it will impact local churches will really depend on who's ministering, I suspect, in those particular local churches, or where they have trained for their theological education. So then, my last lecture today, what does a theological church look like? I want to suggest that, first things first, let's lay some foundations for this. It should flow from and reflect our understanding of God. That is not to say there aren't all kinds of cultural trappings that surround church, the location of the church, the time of the service, the kind of tunes that you sing, worship, songs, broadly considered, too, the kind of clothes you wear when you attend church, the exact order of elements in the church service. Sure, all of these things are, to a large extent, cultural. And I'm not really attempting to address those things at this particular point in time, but I am going to say that there must be a foundation of your understanding of what church is that reflects your understanding of who God is. And doctrine of God is absolutely critical in the whole of Christian life. My favorite example of this is the dying thief. If you look at the dying thief, it's been a tradition in certain quarters of the church to use the dying thief, the second thief on the cross, as a great example of mere Christianity. The great thing about the dying thief is he doesn't seem to know very much, but he has this sort of rather nebulous trust in Christ, and that's enough at the end of time for Jesus to be able to say to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." I question the exegesis, that sort of exegesis of that passage, the use of the dying thief as a basis for understanding understanding mere Christianity, if you like, as being enough. If you look with me, Luke chapter 23, and here we have three groups that respond to Jesus on the cross. We have the religious leaders, we have the soldiers, and we have the first thief on the cross. None of them really get what's going on there. None of them can understand what's going on. They can only conceive of Jesus' victory in terms of coming down from the cross. Or in the thief's case, in himself coming down from the cross and bringing the thief down with him. In other words, one could say, going back to my first lecture this morning, they're making a sort of the category mistake of thinking of God in terms of glory. They're assuming that God would behave rather like them in this situation and would therefore want to get down from the cross. Second thief, however, is different. And he says the following. The other thief rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God?" First point, this thief understands God needs to be feared. This thief understands that God needs to be feared. Whereas the first thief is very, very concerned about the pain he's going through at that moment in time, the second thief is far more concerned about the potential pain that's going to follow the pain of hanging on the cross. One can assume he's in the same agony as the first thief, but his mind has already been captured by the wrath that is to come, if one put it that way. He goes on, of course, to say, "You know, you're under the same sentence of condemnation, we indeed justly." There's no sense in this thief's mind that what's being meted out to him here isn't anything other than fair dues. You know, there's that great line in the movie Lonesome Dove, where the Texas Rangers catch up with their former friend and they've got to hang him because he's murdered somebody. And they turn to a friend and say, "Look, you're a friend of ours, but you crossed the line and we've got to hang you. No hard feelings here. You murdered somebody, the penalty is death." This thief clearly understands that nothing is happening to him that he doesn't richly deserve. And I think we'd be stretching a point in the next, you know, when he says, "This man has done nothing wrong," I think you're probably stretching a point to say this, how he has a highly developed understanding of Christ's sinlessness. I think that really would be stretching the point. But the man does grasp there's a qualitative difference between what's happening to him and what's happening to Christ. He deserves it and Christ doesn't. And then he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This man grasps what the religious leaders, the soldiers, and the first thief don't grasp. And that is that Christ's death is actually the way to salvation. That salvation is through death, not from death. And he expresses, you know, faith in Christ at that point. And Christ turns to him and says, truly, truly, today I say you'll be with me in paradise. The first thief on the cross, I like it because I think what you should be aiming for in a theological church, if you like, is to make sure that your church is designed to produce the kind of faith that the second thief on the cross has. That the doctrine of God this man has is what saves him. Humanly and divinely speaking, at the end of his life. And there are numerous interesting aspects of that. First of all, there's the content of it. That this man has a grasp of the holiness of God and the power of death and resurrection. It's very important. So that's the first thing. There is the content here of what is going on. And secondly, I think that this thief on the cross is also a good rebuke to any notions we might want to inject into our church right at the very start of thinking about how we do church, what church should look like, of relevance. Now, the question that comes to my mind, as a historian, when I read a text, I'm always interested in, well, what is the text not telling me? What's the background here? I'm getting snapshots of something, and I want to know what the big picture's like. And I read this, and I think, I don't know what the big picture's like. I want to know where this man gets this stuff from. Now, the text doesn't tell me this, but I'm suspecting that he doesn't think it up while he's hanging on the cross. Crucifixion, particularly painful and unpleasant way of execution. I very much doubt that he had much time that day for sober theological reflection on the doctrine of God. This man got this, I would suggest, at an earlier stage in his life. He was taught this, and he was taught well by somebody at some point in the past. When he attended synagogue or temple or whatever, he was taught the Old Testament well. And I would suggest to you, it was utterly irrelevant to the way he lived his life. I mean, he's a thief hanging on a cross, and even he himself says, fair cop, I'm a thief, I've got to pay this price. He was obviously a bad thief. But notice, he has been taught the only stuff that is relevant at this particular moment in time. Nothing else this man ever learned, his times tables, spelling, I mean, who knows what he learned, but none of it's of any relevance whatsoever at this moment in time, except all this stuff that has previously been utterly irrelevant to him in the way he led his life. So my first point today is, what does a theological church look like? It flows from and reflects our understanding of God. It is to cultivate an understanding of God, and it is to relativize questions of relevance. Because relevance tends to be determined by the here and now. And that is not to be the primary reference point for the church in determining what is and is not relevant. I get kind of wound up when people say, well, the church service just isn't relevant. Well, if by that you mean, well, I go along to the church and for some reason the ministers decided to start preaching in Latin again, and I can't understand what's going on, and he reads the Bible from the original Greek and Hebrew, and I just don't have access to those languages at that level to be able to pick up what's being said, that is definitely irrelevant. That is an irrelevant church service. If your concept of relevance circles around what kind of songs are being sung and that sort of thing, then I think you need to think much more critically about how you're understanding relevance to operate in that particular moment. I would suggest to you that the job of the church, and this is somewhat reductionistic, but the job of the church is not to preach for conversions first and foremost, nor is it to give a, you know, Christian commentary on culture and politics. The job of the church is to prepare people to die. And if you keep that in mind, then I think there is a certain anchor to what your notions of relevance will be. I've got a very close colleague at Westminster at the moment who's dying of melanoma. He's only 52, and his youngest son is the same age as my oldest son. And it's been remarkable listening to him talk over the last few months, because as it slowly dawned on him that this is the end, and he will be dead within a very few months. It's funny the things that have come to matter to him and the things that no longer matter. I remember a conversation I had with him over breakfast 2 or 3 months ago, and he said, you know, Carl, what the thing that gets me most, he said, is even in my illness now, he said, I spend more time worrying about what's going on at the seminary than I do about my family. Last time I had breakfast with him a week ago, he said, you know, it's been wonderful. The Lord has just, he said, I rarely think of the seminary now. I think about what I want to say to my family in the time I have left with them. If you think in the church, if you think of the church, well, what are we doing? We're preparing people to die and to face God. And everything else that needs to be taken into account, take it into account, but make that basic right at the start. The church is preparing people to meet their Maker. And then I think, you know, again, the thief on the cross gives us good guidelines then of the kind of things that we should be aiming for. We need to cultivate in all that we say and do in church an awesome understanding of the holiness of God. Now, how you do that in any particular context may vary somewhat. Holiness and awe can be expressed in different ways in different cultures. You know, when you go to a funeral in this country, for example, a simple cultural example, funerals are very quiet. But if you've ever been at a funeral in a Middle Eastern country, they're incredibly noisy. Incredibly noisy affairs. Emotions are expressed in different ways in different cultures. But basic to the church should be that whatever we're expressing, it has to be the holiness of God. That's the first and important thing. Second thing, it seems to me, is the sinfulness of humanity. And people say, well, nobody understands sinfulness anymore. I might respond in a kind of Pauline way, I suppose, at this point, and say, well, if people say they don't understand sin, they're lying, and they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And they do understand sin, but they're lying. They're refusing to acknowledge it. I could also respond and say, well, people say they don't understand sin, but if I wander down onto the streets of Philadelphia and scream certain racial epithets at the top of my voice, the very people who tell me they have no concept of sin would be the very people who'd be calling the police to have me arrested and dealt with as I should be dealt with in that context. What people often mean is our understanding of what particular acts constitute sin has changed. But even in the postmodern world, I've not come across anybody who doesn't believe in right and wrong in some twisted sense. And relativism seems to me to have very relativized limits quite often. It's a cheap shot, but it will say, you know, never come across a literary deconstructionist who doesn't think that his contract of employment means something. Even the most radical reader response person thinks that the contract of employment means something. Sinfulness, I would suggest, you know, if you're looking for a strategy, the failure of people to understand sin may arise from our failure ourselves to preach and understand it properly. I think it's Numbers chapter 4. You know, it's not a book probably you preach from very often, Book of Numbers. But it's actually Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5 is a great chapter for meditating on to really get to grips with sin. Because Numbers chapter 5 really teaches us that sin, it's uncleanness. Sin is transgression, and sin is infidelity. Numbers chapter 5 is great because it doesn't reduce sin to, you know, just breaking the law. There you're given a rich picture of what it means to be unclean. You know, it starts off by talking about lepers and how the lepers are to be excluded from the camp. Then it talks about transgression, crossing the line, breaking the law, and the need to make restitution if you do that. And then finally, there's this test for adultery. And when you read it, you think, well, isn't that strange? You've got these three things, you've got leprosy, breaking the law and the need for restitution, and adultery, all in Numbers chapter 5. That really convinces me that Numbers is just, you know, the Lord really didn't know what he was doing when he inspired this book. It's just a chaotic law code. I'd say, no. What you're being given there as a Christian is a very rich view of what sin is. Cultivate the holiness of God. Cultivate notions of sinfulness. Maybe you can't use the word sin anymore, but people understand uncleanness. People understand that if somebody's got a highly contagious disease, you don't want to go near them. People understand that if you break the law, you will be punished. I remember being in discussion with a colleague who was saying, you know, you can't use legal and penal categories in other countries to talk about sin and the cross of Christ. He said, Japan, it's a shame culture. So we've got a Japanese student at Westminster, and I said, is Japan a shame culture? And he said, oh, yeah, shame has a very different function in my culture than it does in Western culture. So I said, does that mean you have no concept of penal guilt? And he said, oh, absolutely not, he said. He said, if you murder somebody in Japan, we send you to prison because you're guilty of murder. We don't send you to prison because you brought shame on your family or shame on the family of the person you've been murdered. So you know, one has to be careful about naive statements about different cultures. And what Numbers 5 does is it gives you such a comprehensive view of sin and so many different ways of looking at sin that I would suggest to you that's a rich place to start thinking. What does a theological church look like? It cultivates notions of the holiness of God, and in the context of that, cultivates notions of the sinfulness of humankind. And also, of course, it cultivates confidence in the death and resurrection hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Goodness knows where this thief gets it from, but this thief has a profound understanding of death and resurrection, that he understands there's going to be no coming down from the cross that day. Yeah, the kingdom is being inaugurated, but it's not going to be inaugurated by Michael and the angels coming down and seizing Christ and bringing him down from the cross and setting up an earthly reign. It's inaugurated by Christ dying and going into paradise. And the thief knows that the only way he can get there is if Christ takes him there. So, flows from our reflects our understanding of God and what he's done. That's the first thing I would set up. Second thing, and these are not in any particular order. If you're trying to say, well, what's the order? I'm going to say to you, I am not like the book of Numbers. What you might be getting here really is a set of rambling, random thoughts to go away and think about and make of what you will afterwards. But I would suggest the importance of the preached word is a non-negotiable. We live at a time where people say, well, people don't listen anymore. You can't sit them down and talk to them. They watch the telly, they use the internet, they listen to music. We're not in the same kind of culture that we had when the reformers were around. Well, it's arguable, I think, that the reformers' culture was, in many ways, as visual to the extent it was anything as ours is. When you think most people couldn't read or write. How did the Reformation gain popular appeal? Through pictures. I have this lecture I give at Westminster each year called The Reformation and Pornography. And I pull out some of the pictures that the reformers and their opponents used in the 17th century to capture the popular imagination. I will spare you the details. Many of them are pretty gruesome and unrepeatable. I had a rather embarrassing situation once when I was just going over to give this lecture, and on my way over, I bumped into the head of development at Westminster, who was with two very nice old ladies from Texas. And he said, oh, we've got these two big donors to the seminary on campus today, and I'd like them to sit in on your Reformation class. I have never spontaneously rewritten a lecture as I walk from my office to the lecture theatre, but I managed to do it that day. I remember thinking, no, some of the gruesome shots from Fox's Book of Martyrs and worse are not really what these ladies want to see when they come to a Reformation class. But I would want to relativize our claims by saying, well, there was a strong visual component to late medieval culture. And late medieval culture is the culture in which the Reformation is born and has its initial successes. Secondly, I would want to argue that we must be wary of reducing preaching to a technique. When somebody says people don't listen anymore, what they're saying is the church has a technical problem. And the technical problem is its medium of communication. And it goes back to the point I made about consumerism, and one could extend it maybe to managerial culture as well. And say, well, the problem today, if I have toothpaste and it's not selling, what do? I repackage it. I advertise it better. The response is a technical one. I've already stated today, if people tell you they have no concept of sin, they're lying. You explain the terms to them, and they still say, I don't understand what you mean. They're lying. Paul tells us that. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The problem with preaching, therefore, first and foremost, is not a technical one. We shouldn't reduce the church's problems to the level of technique. That's not to say that technique isn't important. Preaching in a language people can understand, that's a useful technique. If you preach in a language people don't understand, you're not going to get very far. So there are technical elements to it, but at root, the problem is not a technical one. The word is important because God is a speaking God. And it seems very clear to me in Scripture that God is present in his words. And the way we reflect that today is by keeping preaching central. And we don't have to worry that technically it's not a very good move. Because the problem is not a technical one in the first place. The problem is a moral one and a spiritual one. and the various promises attached to God speaking that have moral and spiritual effects. Now, one of the most successful churches on the east coast of North America that bucks all the trends in many ways is Tim Keller's church in Manhattan. Is it Manhattan? I get confused. New York's just so big and it all looks the same to me. But I think it's in Manhattan. Tim Keller put Preaching Central. A generation of X's or postmoderners or whatever who aren't meant to relate to the spoken word somehow relate to the spoken word. That's not because Tim Keller is technically a brilliant speaker. He's a good, you know, download his stuff off the internet. He's very clear. And he's clearly done a lot of study of how modern people think because he has the technique of addressing issues in a way that they get an easy handle on. But the success of his ministry is not rooted in the technique he uses. The success of his ministry is rooted in the fact, ultimately, that the words he speaks are picked up by God and have made God's words as they are brought to bear on individuals. I said earlier on, that is why I'm concerned about language of conversation. It seems to me that preaching is a confrontation. It is God coming and addressing people. That's why I'm always a little bit wary of, discussion. You know, let's meet afterwards to discuss the sermon. There can be value in that. But let's not get into the game of thinking the sermon is the opening gambit in a discussion that's the important thing. Preaching is proclamation. It's, Second Helvetic Confession. It is the word of God as it's declared there and then. And I root that in my doctrine of God. God is a speaking God. If you put it crudely, how do we make God present? We speak God's words. That leads me to a point slightly on the side, but so what do you look for then when you're thinking of calling a preacher or a pastor to your church? Well, you look for somebody who can preach well, I would say. But and this is something I've just picked up on experience. I would suggest that the real acid test of a good preacher is, can he preach the Old Testament? Can he preach the Old Testament? It would be an exaggeration to say, well, any old fool can preach the New Testament. That is an exaggeration. And if you all went away and believed that, it would do people like Paul and myself out of a job because nobody would come to seminary. But preaching the Old Testament, I think, is the acid test of whether somebody really has a grasp of who God is and how he operates. Because Old Testament preaching is a challenge. And it's a challenge because of what Christ says on the Emmaus Road when he's talking with his disciples and they just can't understand what's gone on. The last few days in Jerusalem, this man we thought was a Messiah, he's dead and he's buried, and now some of our women have come along and they say, the tomb's empty and we just don't know what to make of it. Christ doesn't say, well, the problem is that there are various kind of Christologies developed in the Old Testament and you really weren't to know what the end of the story was. And that actually now Christ has come, the Old Testament all makes sense because we know what the end of the story is like. Don't get me wrong, we're certainly meant to read the Old Testament in the light of Christ, but that's not what Christ says. He doesn't say, the Old Testament's confusing. I can really understand your problem at this point. I'm the answer. Now go back and read your Old Testament. He says, foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written about me. Now, I'm not a technical New Testament scholar, but it seems to me that is a knockdown verse for saying, Christ seems to think the Old Testament speaks pretty clearly about who he is. The twofold application I would make of that is, one, I'm unconvinced by modern trends in New Testament scholarship that seem to see Christ at very much, very, very obscurely in the Old Testament. That's a discussion for another day. The point here is that gives a challenge to preachers straight away. When you preach the Old Testament, do you make Christ clear from the Old Testament? How many times have we sat under Old Testament sermons? And you can probably multiply that tenfold for Sunday school talks when the preaching of the Old Testament degenerates into just moralism. Elijah was a good, brave man who had a lot of faith. Go and do thou likewise. That is not how you preach Elijah. You preach Elijah by saying, well, Elijah is clearly identified with John the Baptist in the New Testament as the man who's pointing forward to the battle that's coming, preaching on Elijah and Elisha tomorrow in this church. One of the real gains, it seems to me, of biblical theology and redemptive history in the last 40, 50, 60 years is it's given us a way of understanding the Old Testament that does justice to what Christ himself says in the gospel about the Old Testament speaks very clearly of me. And I would say, you know, this is for what it's worth, this would be my advice. When somebody comes to your church with a view to a call and you're asking them to preach, get them to preach on the Old Testament. If they start coming up with all kinds of allegorical nonsense that gets Christ there by drawing all sort of really, really contrived analogies between the kind of footwear somebody was wearing and the footwear Christ wore, or, you know, and the number of fish he caught, something like this, don't touch him with a barge pole. If all they do is preach morality, if what they do is preach a sermon that a rabbi could have preached, but they tack the name of Christ onto it somewhere, they're not preaching in a way that's going to produce people like the second thief on the cross. You need to make sure a theological church is one where the Old Testament is regularly preached in a way that points people's eyes to Christ. I've already talked about relevance. I say we need a critical handle on what relevance is. And this takes me back to an answer I gave to a question earlier on. How do we determine what is relevant and what isn't? Well, I draw an analogy with the historical profession. You know, people say to me, why don't you write a history of Westminster? I've had that a couple of times. Why don't you write the history of Westminster? And I would say, maybe, but there are a couple of problems with that. One, I'm part of Westminster. I'm a native now, if you like. And that will shape how I look at Westminster. Every historian has a standpoint, but I have a rather internal one now. Maybe that's not the best one for writing the history of Westminster. Secondly, my other point is, it's very difficult for me to make a judgment call on the last 20, 25 years, because I'm too close. It's difficult for me to judge what is and is not super relevant of the last 20, 25 years of Westminster's history, because the real relevance of some of the decisions that were made there may not appear until 50, 60, 70 years, 100 years down the line. I'm too close geographically, and I'm too close chronologically. How do you get a critical handle on relevance? It's what I said earlier. Creeds of the church, church history. Look at what the church has thought is important over history. We're not Roman Catholics. Maybe the church got it wrong. But what church history does is it takes you out of yourself, puts you in a different position with a different perspective, and allows you to make critical calls on what is and is not relevant. A church that has no church history component is a church that is doomed to be permanently irrelevant. My own observation, and this is just an observation of Christian culture, and I suppose it comes out of my own passion for sort of what I would call classic rock music of the 60s and 70s. Now, I compare it to Christian rock music, and I always think, I'd just rather listen to the good stuff than try to have a Christian version that's really musically rather poor, if you like. There is an issue, I think, in the church, that the church that tries to be relevant is never relevant, because we always tend to cotton on to things 20 years after they've gone out of date. And one of the most embarrassing examples of that is the whole way that postmodernism has been picked up by evangelicals in the last 10 years. Just at the very point when true intellectuals have abandoned the enterprise as ultimately sterile and are moving on to other things that I would probably think are ultimately going to be very sterile as well. But, you know, I always think, you know, cutting-edge evangelical theology, you know, lively interaction with the debates of 30 years ago. That's what you get more often than not. And that's why I say to students, when you're reading up on theology, you're often better placed reading books by non-evangelicals, because often they know better what they're talking about what's really going on at the moment than the evangelicals do. Church history, however, does give you some kind of way of standing outside of yourself to get a handle on what is really significant and what isn't. The little spiel I gave at the start on the new perspective on Paul, that was a quintessential church historical take. I didn't really make any doctrinal statement as to whether the new perspective has any good in it or any bad in it, whether it's right or wrong, even if one can use blank, black and white categories like that about it. But what I said was, historically speaking, justification by faith is basically why all of us in this room are not Catholics. And if you come to view that justification by faith as not being taught by Scripture, you lose one of the very significant reasons for not being a Roman Catholic, and you should go back to being a Roman Catholic. I judged the significance of the new perspective debate from my historical perspective. We are here now because certain things took place 400 or 500 years ago. If you reverse those and undo them, then you have to think, well, was the Reformation a mistake? Or in Mark Knoll's phrase, in a very interesting book that I recommend you read, is the Reformation over? ? One of the interesting things that struck me about that book was Mark Knoll says at some point, well, hardly any Protestants believe in justification by faith anymore anyway. Could well be true. And thankfully, we're not saved by believing in justification by faith. We're saved by believing in Jesus Christ. I lose track of the number of people in church I've talked to about, well, I trust in Christ. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, he's blocked off my sins of the past, and now I just have to do my best. These are genuine Christian people with no understanding of justification by faith. But when Noel says that, my response is, so go back and be a Roman Catholic then. So church history seems to me to be something that gives us a critical handle on relevance. The relevance question is a tough one to negotiate, and I suggest that in many of its finer details, it's what one might call a wisdom issue that has to take place in a local context. What is relevant for you in your church may not be relevant for me in my church at this particular moment in time. There are quite a lot of what I would call peripheral issues that may press in at various points and vary from place to place. But the creeds and the confessions, by and large, guide us to those things that are of perennial importance. Trinitarianism. Who God is, that's what you're debating about. Who is God and who is Christ? Justification by faith, whichever side of the debate you come down on, you're asking the question, how do I stand before God? That, I would suggest, is not a culturally conditioned question. That is perennial. Perennial and universal. Next point, we need clarity on the gospel. I mentioned earlier on, gospel is not an experience. It is a proclamation of the work that God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I probably spoke about that sufficiently in the second session. So I mention it now. We don't preach our experiences. We don't preach our anecdotes. We preach the identity of Jesus Christ, whether we do it from the Old Testament or from the New Testament. Further point, what should worship look like? Well, I would say the basic thing about worship is, it is something that one does in the presence of a holy, speaking God. It kind of encapsulates what I was trying to say earlier on. That is why I think so many of the debates about worship are wrong-headed. So many of the debates about worship are focused on outward aesthetic form. The key question to ask is, does the underlying theology demand a certain outward aesthetic form? And I think there are certain ways it does. I've said preaching should be central. But I think the demands are limited in that regard. As I said earlier, I would not leave a church because they installed a praise band. Don't get me wrong, I think praise bands are unhelpful and I'm not comfortable with them. But that's because I'm a sort of staid, middle-class, middle-of-the-road English guy. Go down to I went to an African-American pastor of mine invited me to go and lead the prayers at his church in Philadelphia one Sunday morning. And I gave a sort of typical, I learned to pray in public in the Free Church of Scotland. I gave a typical Free Church of Scotland public prayer. And it just didn't swing as the prayers were kind of swinging that morning. And then when the guy preached, I couldn't get over the fact that he kept breaking off and crying out, "Help me, Holy Ghost." And then when he made a good point, the organist would give a kind of little riff on the Hammond pipe organ at the back. And I was thinking, you know, if I was preaching this circuit, it would just kill my rhythm entirely, that every time I make a point, you get, you know, a bit of the Jackson 5 or something played in the background. But I asked myself, if I was going to that church, would I leave? Would I leave the church because that was being done? I'm not comfortable with it. It's not my background. But I would not leave the church because of that, because the things that, for me, constitute a church ultimately are the preaching of the word and the appropriate exercise of church discipline. And I would, because I'm a kind of evangelical pragmatist, would place at the next level the sacrament. You know, those of you know, there are three marks of the church. The sacraments is the third one. But in a country where you can be hard pushed to find any gospel preaching church, it seems to me that preaching of the gospel and the proper application of church discipline are the two things that determine whether you go to a church or not. If somebody introduces a praise band, I would suggest that you have the humility and the charity to live with it. And that brings me to my... I've got a few points. What then, beyond the preaching, should the church service contain? I've got to put a point here. I said the church service should be dialogical, not conversational. And that's because I don't think it should just be the minister in the pulpit roaring at the congregation with no response. But the response is not that of a conversation. And I've changed my... I've softened over the years. I used to be a real hardline John Owen man on liturgy. Didn't like liturgy because I felt it quenched the moving of the Spirit. And then I came to think, well, I've been to so many bad services where people say ridiculous things. Liturgy's got to be an improvement on that. That at least in a liturgical service, nobody says anything silly. And I sort of think, well, you know, my answer is the best answer to a bad service is proper education. But as a sort of stopgap, maybe liturgy can help us to a certain extent. But one thing that liturgy does is it allows the congregation to respond. And of course, most churches allow it because the singing of hymns or psalms or choruses should be a response to the words that are heard, read from Scripture, and preached from the pulpit. So another one of the non-negotiables I would see culturally is the dialogical nature of worship. And that connects to a point, you know, if you're a minister planning a church service, if it's not patently obvious to the people in the congregation what the connection is between the passage of Scripture you read, what you preached, and the songs they sang is, you've not put the church service together properly. If there is no connection between everything that's said in that church service, that's a badly planned church service. Don't care whether it's contemporary or traditional. If there's no connection, you haven't done your job properly. And I would say in your mind, I think the old ACTS acronym is useful. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. They would seem to me be the hardy perennials of Christian prayer and should be reflected in the life of the church, particularly when the church gathers together for corporate worship. My final point then, and this is one of the reasons why I didn't, you know, come in to whack certain people and get you all on side by whacking the usual subjects. We're preparing people to die, but in the meantime we're also preparing people to be orthodox, but we're preparing people to be humbly orthodox. And I stand as convicted by that statement as anybody who's read much of what I've written. You know, when I can go after people. And generally when I go after somebody, I go after them to win and to take them down. Sometimes that's appropriate. Sometimes when I look back on it, it makes me cringe that I said certain things. And it's worse now on the internet because, of course, you can say things and they can, you know, at least if it's published in a journal somewhere, nobody ever takes the journal out of the library. If it's on the internet, it can just replicate itself like a virus all over the place. We should be aiming to produce humble, orthodox people. I've been very convicted and concerned by the verse in Scripture that God opposes the proud. Because if you have a grasp of God's holiness and your own sinfulness, then that becomes a very scary verse. Now, the two verses that most disturb me are, God opposes the proud, and not many of you should aspire to be teachers. Which, for people in my position, is a worrying thing. I saw a great anecdote recently where somebody was used to be the minister of the OPC church opposite the seminary, and he'd have had John Murray and Cornelius Van Til and Ned Stonehouse and all of the great and the good of the original faculty would have been in his congregation. And he said, somebody once asked me, doesn't it worry you to have these men in your congregation? And he says, absolutely not. He said, I stand no chance of leading them astray. And I thought, what an amazing way of looking at it. That here was a man, his great fear was not that they were going to sit in judgment over his theology and tell him he were wrong. His great fear was leading his congregation astray. And it was great for him to have people in his congregation who were cleverer and better than he was a relief to him, because he stood no chance whatsoever of being held to account for any of the errors they may have had. Luther, just on a mute, you know, Luther did not like the book of James. And in one of his table talks, he says about the book of James, you know, if I had my choice, I would whip little Jimmy from the Bible and throw him on a bonfire. But another marginal comment on the book of James in the Luther Bible, which is done with typical Luther wit. And first of all, it's just a laugh, but when you think about it, it has serious application. When James says, not many of you should aspire to be teachers, Luther's comment in the margin is, "Oh, James, if only you had taken your own advice." On the one level, I want to say Luther's wrong. I like the book of James, but you can see Luther's point in some ways there. So the other thing that we should be trying to do is to cultivate humble Orthodox people. There are times when you have to engage battle. There are times when you've got to take the opposition down, so to speak. And I think above all, in this day and age, we live in such an apathetic age that when you write and speak, you need to be provocative to get people's attention. I remember saying to students, I don't care if you're offended by what I say, providing you have strong feelings about it. I don't want you to agree with me, but I want you to at least agree that the issues I'm dealing with are substantial. And if I'm wrong, I'm terribly wrong. I don't want you to just shrug your shoulder and say, well, I don't care. But in the midst of that, we need to cultivate those who are humbly Orthodox. Because that, I think, is the part of Scripture that conservative and reformed evangelicals tend to neglect and tend to get wrong. And God opposes the proud, and that comment is made without reference to the person's theology. That's a reference to the quality of their heart. So in our church life, we should also be consciously thinking about producing theology in the context of humility. Humility isn't the Uriah Heepish kind of groveling, but it arises, if you like, out of an understanding, a true understanding of the holiness of God and our standing and status before him. Thanks very much. Any questions for clarification? We'll have the questions and answer session at 20 past. Any questions for clarification? Yeah. Right. The statement was, it's the use of the language of time so often in evangelical circles is an encouraging thing because that arises out of a way of life that is committed to a certain pattern of behavior over a period of time. I think that's a nice point. I hadn't thought of that. That's very true. Yeah. When people are thinking in that way, there is a kind of ownership of what's going on. Yeah. 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 And if I could sort of extend that to the other dimension, space. You know, as a good Protestant, I've always thought, well, the church isn't important. Well, that's true in a way that space isn't and shouldn't be important to us in the way that it is to Greek Orthodox people, for example. But being involved in what started off as a church plant and is now constituted as a church in the suburbs just outside of Philadelphia, where we actually meet in the lecture hall of a Roman Catholic liberal arts college. We rent a lecture hall there. We have some Northern Irish members who found it very peculiar to be paying the Roman Catholics for permission to worship on a Sunday. But it strikes me that one of the problems we have in that church is building a community with commitment. And that flows to a certain extent from the fact we have no building. It's not to make the space holy in any way, but when you have a building, you have a location, you have a geographical identity, it becomes a whole lot easier to do outreach, becomes a whole lot easier to do internal church things. So it's not just time, but space is important as well, I think. The service should be dialogical. The service, not the preaching, but the service. So that once ministers, let's say the minister preaches on the dying thief, sing that hymn about, you know, the dying thief on the cross saw that day. And that kind of thing. So that there is some sort of response from the congregation. Liturgy gets that very nicely. If you look at the Anglican liturgy, it's very well put together in terms of the minister says something and the people respond. The word is read and the people respond. Nonconformists can be very, liturgy just feels a bit Anglican to us. We don't like the idea. So think about how to structure our own services to capture that. Interesting, American Presbyterianism, without the baggage of English nonconformity, is less averse to liturgy. It strikes me, you go to a Presbyterian church in America and you'll often get liturgy in a way that you won't, unless you go to Dave's church in central London. You go to a Free Church of Scotland, you don't get liturgy in that formal way. It's an attempt to get that dialogical dimension that I think is important. In other words, I'm saying those who criticize the traditional church for not allowing congregational participation are making a valid point. That doesn't mean that we turn the whole thing into a conversation, but we need to take that criticism on board and say, well, what are we doing that we can do better in order to try to meet that within the bounds set by our theology of God? Yeah. Yep. I mean, there's a wealth of old liturgies out there that you can look at to get ideas on. The choice to use liturgy or not to use liturgy, to me, I think that's that's one of the cultural things. Now, I don't regard it as a moral imperative either way. What I would say is imperative is that you make sure that your service is well constructed and dialogical, and that there is a connection between all the words that are spoken that day. Yeah. They usually laugh, and then most of them take it on board, I gather. I mean, I'm their professor. I've got to do what I say or I fail them. I think on the whole, I make the point in a more nuanced way than that. I would give them examples. I think that what evangelicalism or certain elements of evangelicalism suffer from, particularly in America, maybe not so much here, there is a kind of inferiority complex. That means we've consciously got to be appearing to do what everybody else is doing, particularly in the intellectual realm. And that means that we're constantly grabbing hold of the latest great thing just after it's passed out of being the latest great thing. I don't know. I'm an evangelical, so I'm about 20 years behind the times on that. I think I'm not sure. I wouldn't want to give an answer to that, I don't think. Yeah, open theism. The question is about open theism. Open theism is interesting. And again, as a historian, I come to it kind of cynically, and I say, man, it was all said before. We had the Socinians in the 17th century who said basically this stuff. Why not just call yourself a Socinian? You know, if you're an open theist, call yourself a Socinian. We have a perfectly respectable historical name for it. I think Don Carson makes the point, well, as soon as people start doing that, they lose donors to their seminaries, and they lose their constituency. They need to call themselves evangelicals because that's where their power base lies. But they can't accept the challenge of saying what they really are because, you know, who's going to fund a Socinian seminary? Certainly not some right-wing Republican American evangelical. But, you know, open theism. You know, what is open theism? One could almost say, well, it's an evangelical appropriation of process theism. Well, when was process theism the trendy thing in theology? Pittinger in the 1960s, and suddenly it becomes a big issue for us in the late 90s. So that's a good example of that. I suppose on the new perspective front, I would have to sort of say, well, evangelical scholars are up to date, you know, on that issue, partly because the charge is being led by N.T. Wright, the Bishop of Durham. So we're sort of up to date on that one, though that may not be a good thing. We should probably break for tea then and reconvene. If you have questions, if you could just note them down on a piece of paper and pop them at the front here, that'd be very helpful.